thanks and praise to sprout up before all the nations. We're going to learn a new song this morning called By Faith. It'll take you a couple verses to get it, but after that, jump in whenever you're ready.
City built by God. one day in your courts. Better is one day in your house. Better is one day in your courts than thousands elsewhere.
Path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness.
Come on high, and shall come to thee, O
pray together. We come this morning, O Father, with restless spirits, yearning for thee. Sometimes our spirits are restless and we yearn for we know not what. We try to fill this craving in our hearts with other things, but they don't satisfy. And we find that we're still thirsty. And that's because the deepest desire of our hearts is really for you, and you are the only one who can satisfy our souls. And so we come this morning praying, longing, asking that you would come, that you would meet with us by your Spirit, that you would feed and nourish our hearts with the food of your holy word, that you would give us eyes to see Jesus in a fresh way today, and that we would see that he really is the desire of our souls, that he is the desire of nations, that he is the one that we all need. We pray that you would help us see where in our lives we have put other things first, where we have made idols out of other objects of desire. Help us to repent and to see that we actually hurt ourselves, that we rob ourselves of real lasting joy when we seek our ultimate joy in other things rather than in you. We pray that you'd forgive us this morning. We ask you, Lord, to meet the needs that are in our congregation today. We know that there are people who are suffering, either physically or emotionally. We know that there are material needs, that there's financial want. We know that there is sickness, that there is grief. People who have lost loved ones this year, really difficult when we come to the holidays and we reflect on what we've lost in our family members. And so for all of these needs, we pray that you would come in a very tangible way, that you would give comfort and help and grace this morning. We pray that you'd help us to know that you are near and that you care for us and you care for these very practical, tangible needs in our lives. Help us to trust you in those needs. And we ask you, Lord, to give us eyes to see the needs around us, beyond the four walls of this building, beyond our own particular relationships. Help us see our neighbors. Help us see our community. Help us see those who are poor or who are homeless, those who are suffering in very acute ways during this season. And open our hearts to give, open our hearts to reach out in practical ways by giving of our plenty to meet the needs of others and to reach out with the good news of your saving love and of your grace in Jesus Christ. Give us eyes for not just our neighborhood, but for the nations and for the world. Help us to remember and not to forget that there are thousands of unreached peoples who have never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would birth in our hearts a passion to see them reached, and that you would help us be strategic in our thinking, in our planning, in our giving, and in sending and going so that the nations will be reached for the fame of your glorious name. Continue with us in this service, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let me just read to you these words of comfort and of assurance that come from Isaiah 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And it's in that assurance that God has forgiven our sins because he's punished Jesus in our place. It's in that assurance and that confidence that we come and we worship together this morning. We're going to just take a couple of moments to dismiss the children this morning. We'll be rehearsing for our program at Brentwood Nursing Home this evening. So kids, you can meet Sarah and AJ in the hallway. And then I also want to invite the ushers to come and take this morning's offering. If you're a guest with us today, we're thankful that you're here. There is a card in the chair in front of you. And if you get a chance, you could fill that out, either drop it in the plate here in a moment or hand it to someone after the service. Andrew. Well, we've been looking at the Psalms together for the last several weeks, and today's the final message in this short little series. And we've been looking at various Psalms and seeing how the Psalms give us language for prayer. So the Psalms give us language for lament. We saw that in Psalm 13. The Psalms give us language of trust and of faith and of confidence in God, which we saw in Psalm 23. The Lord is our shepherd, and so we shall not want. We've seen how the Psalms give us language for thanksgiving in Psalm 118. And then last week we looked at a psalm of a confession, a penitential psalm in Psalm 130, where we confess our sins to the Lord and we seek His grace and His forgiveness. Today I want us to look at Psalm 63. And in some way, Psalm 63 is for me the apex of all the psalms. This is a psalm I've probably returned to more often in my own personal life and experience with the Lord than any other. And it's a psalm that is part lament, it's part trust, it's part worship. It's hard to categorize the psalm, but when you read it, it's a psalm that resonates in the heart of every person who's thirsty for something more. This is the language of the parched and the thirsty soul, the one who yearns for and longs for God. Psalm 63. Let's read it together as we begin this morning, beginning in verse 1. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and Your glory. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise You with joyful lips when I remember You upon my bed and meditate on You in the watches of the night. For You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by Him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is God's word. So this psalm, this cry of the longing heart, is a psalm that can awaken such desires in us and can teach us how to cultivate those desires in our own hearts and lives. And I want us to see several things this morning. I want us to see the desire for God. It's evident in verses 1 and 2. Then the satisfaction in God, verses 3 through 5. And then finally, I want to try to be practical this morning and ask the question, how do we cultivate these kinds of desires? How do we cultivate the kind of longing for God that leads to satisfaction in God in our lives? And I want to give you several hints that I think we find in the passage. So desire for God, satisfaction in God, and then how do you cultivate it? First of all, the desire for God. You see it in verses 1 and 2, this crying out of thirst, of yearning, of longing for God. My soul thirsts for You, my flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. And the language shows us both the intensity of the desire and the direction of the desire. And I want to suggest to you that our desires go wrong, and in fact, all of our sin problems in life result from something going wrong in either the intensity of our desires or the direction of our desires. Look at the intensity of His desires. You see it. Earnestly I seek You. Literally, in the morning I seek You. This is the top priority in this person's life. He's seeking God early. He says, my soul thirsts, my flesh faints for You. This is the language, this is romantic language. It's almost erotic language. It's the language of a lover longing for its beloved who's absent. It's language of the whole soul, my soul and my flesh, the whole person longing for God. And he says, I'm in a dry and weary land where there is no water. The psalm was written in a wilderness, probably by David. And as David wrote the psalm, he looked at the dry and arid condition of the geographical surroundings in his life, and he says, my soul is like that. I'm in a desert. My soul is a parched wasteland, and I'm longing for something more. I'm longing for God, and he's the only one who can satisfy my soul. Nothing else will do. This is what C.S. Lewis called the inconsolable longing. This longing of heart, this longing of soul that nothing on this earth will satisfy. That's the intensity of his desire. He longs for God. He wants God. He must have God. And then you see the direction of his desire. The direction of his desire is Godward. Oh God, you are my God. I seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. Then verse 2, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. This is longing that is directed to God. Intensity of desire, direction of desire. And let me just say that this desire, at least the seed of this desire, is in the hearts of every Christian. In the heart of every Christian is a seed of longing for God. By virtue of new birth, something happens in our hearts where Christ is seen as our all. I like the way John Piper puts it. He says, conversion is what happens to the heart when Christ becomes a treasure chest of holy joy. St. Augustine said, the whole life of a good Christian is a holy desire. The Puritan Richard Sibb said, there's nothing that characterizes and sets a stamp upon a Christian as much as his desires. Do you want to know whether you're a Christian or not? Look at your heart. What do you desire? Do you long for him? Do you desire him? Do you want him? Will anything else satisfy your soul? This is in the heart of every Christian. But more than that, the germ of this desire is in the heart of every human. The germ of this desire is in the heart of every human being by virtue of creation. The desire gets distorted because of sin. So as I said a minute ago, the problem, the sin problem, is a problem of misaligned desires, misdirected desires. This was the great insight of Augustine in his Confessions. He had this yearning, he had this longing, he wanted something in his life, and he looked to love for it. He looked to sex for it. He looked to learning for it, and nothing would satisfy until he finally came to realize that only in Christ would his desires be satisfied. And so he said, you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. The problem of our hearts is that our desires are misdirected. We want something and we think other things will satisfy, and they won't. Only Christ ultimately will satisfy. The poet, English poet George Herbert, wrote a great poem called The Pulley. And in this poem, that's basically what Herbert says, is that God has given us all these blessings, but he's withheld one blessing from us, the blessing of rest, so that our restlessness will lead us to him. This is how it goes. He said, when God first made man, having a glass of blessing standing by, let us, said he, pour on him all we can. Let the world's riches, which dispersed lie, contract into a span. So strength first made a way, then beauty flowed, then wisdom, honor, pleasure. When almost all was out, God made a stay, perceiving that alone of all his treasure, rest in the bottom lay. For if I should, said he, bestow this jewel also on my creature, he would adore my gifts instead of me, and rest in nature, not the God of nature. So both should losers be. Yet let him keep the rest, but keep them with repining restlessness. Let him be rich and weary, that at least, if goodness leads him not, yet weariness may toss him to my breast. You hear what he's saying? God gave riches, he gave wisdom, he gave honor, he gave pleasure, but he didn't give rest. He didn't give rest. He didn't give this repose, this rest, this joy, the satisfaction of the soul. He withheld that so that we would not look to the creature instead of the creator to meet our deepest needs. Now, you may not like old English poetry, and that's fine. So let me give you a contemporary illustration from something quite different, the Pirates of the Caribbean. Captain Barbossa in the Pirates of the Caribbean explains the curse of that's on the pirates for shedding blood and stealing gold. And this is what he said. He said, there be the chest, inside be the gold, and we look at them all. We took them all.
We spent them and traded them and frittered them away on drink and food and pleasurable company. The more we gave them away, the more we came to realize that drink would not satisfy. Food turned to ash in our mouths, and all the pleasurable company in the world would not slake our lust. We are cursed men, Miss Turner. Compelled by greed we were, but now we are consumed by it. Well, what's he saying? He's saying the gold doesn't satisfy, the food doesn't satisfy, the drink doesn't satisfy, the sex doesn't satisfy. We look to all these things compelled by our greed, but it's just consuming us, and nothing's satisfying the desire in our hearts. And C.S. Lewis put it, if I find in my heart or in my soul a desire that nothing on this earth will satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. You see, we all have this desire for God, even as human beings. Even if you don't believe in God, you desire for something. And nothing's meeting the need. And the reason is because there's this God-shaped hole in our hearts that only He can satisfy. Desire for God. Well, the psalmist longed for God, and he found God to be the answer to his longings. He found satisfaction in God. We see the satisfaction in God in verses 3 through 5. He says, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Satisfaction in God. And I want you to see three things real quickly about this satisfaction. First of all, it transcends all other satisfactions. This satisfaction in God transcends all other satisfactions. He says, your steadfast love is better than life. It's better than life. Whatever else we can look at in the world and say, this is good, and there are lots of good, lots of goods. There's lots of good things. There's lots of pleasure, lots of joy to be had in the world. But the psalmist looks at them all at their best, and he says, your steadfast love is better. And we sang it this morning, didn't we? That old hymn by Bernard of Clairvaux. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn and feel to thee again. From the best bliss that earth imparts. Not just the bad things, but from the very best. Listen, you can have the best marriage, the best relationship. You can have the best food. You can have the best job, the best career, the greatest education and learning. You can have all the comforts of life. You can have life at its very best, and there's still going to be a yearning in your heart. You can have life at its very best, and there's still an emptiness. There's still desire for something more. From the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn and feel to thee again. That's why he says, your steadfast love is better than life. It's better than life. Secondly, the satisfaction in God overflows in worship. You see it so clearly in the text. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you, and I will bless you as long as I live. My soul, verse 5, will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Satisfaction in God overflows in worship. Maybe we could go even further and say satisfaction in God is the essence of worship. Right at the heart of worship is a soul that has found joy in God and then has to tell others about it. This was the great insight that I learned from John Piper 15 years ago now, almost, in Piper's book, Desiring God, where for the first time in my life, maybe it was obvious to some people, it was not obvious to me, for the first time in my life, I began to understand that my satisfaction and joy in God was not at odds with God's desire to be glorified and honored in my life. And therefore, my duty in life is to seek to be as happy as I can be in God. Here's the key quote from the book. God's quest to be glorified and our quest to be satisfied reach their goal in this one experience, our delight in God, which overflows in praise. For God, praise is the sweet echo of his own excellence in the hearts of his people. For us, praise is the summit of satisfaction that comes from living in fellowship with God. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Which means that if you want to live a life that honors God, Christian, Be happy in Him. Be happy in Him. Seek your joy in Him. Be satisfied in Him. And then thirdly, the satisfaction is found supremely in Christ. You know this, that we try every Sunday to find links between the text, wherever we are, and Christ, the gospel. I like to think of the Bible as full of hot links, you know, like hot links on a website. You click on the link and it takes you to Jesus. Where are the links to Jesus in the psalm? And of course, they're all over the place. Jesus is the fountain of living waters, right? He's the one who gives living water, John 4. Jesus is the bread of life that satisfies the hearts of men, John chapter 6. Or linking from verse 2, beholding your power and your glory. This is where he's found the satisfaction of God, is beholding your power and his glory. I thought of 2 Corinthians 3:18, where we all with an unveiled face are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, the glory of Christ. And as we behold his glory, we are transformed from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, Christ is the apex of satisfaction in God. All of the streams of joy meet together in Christ. A 17th century theologian put it this way: Christ is the very essence of all delights and pleasures, the very soul and substance of them. As all the rivers are gathered into the ocean, which is the congregation or meeting place of all waters in the world, so Christ is that ocean in which all true delights and pleasures meet. It's found in Him. It's found in Him. And that means that our quest for joy has got to be focused on Christ Himself. Christ Himself. Augustus Toplady said, "Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me, all to happiness aspire, only to be found in Thee. Thee to praise, Thee to know, constitute my bliss below. Thee to see, Thee to love, constitute my bliss above. In heaven or on earth, joy is to be found in Christ." Finally, number three, how do we cultivate this desire? It's one thing to say we should have these desires. It's one thing to look at a psalm and see these kinds of words of desire, these prayers, these longings, these aspirations, even these expressions of satisfaction. It's one thing for me to quote old dead guys who wrote poems and hymns. It's another thing for you and I to actually experience this in our lives. How do we experience this? Well, I think the psalm gives us some hints. And so I want to tease out four of them for you. So here's, I'm trying to be practical now. How do we practically cultivate this life of desire issuing in satisfaction in God? Number one, we need to glimpse the beauty of God revealed in Christ. We've got to glimpse the beauty of God revealed in Christ. Now, you see it in verse 2. David had seen something in the sanctuary. He had seen something. "I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory." He had seen something of the divine beauty that drew him back, that drew him in. There was this compelling desire for God because he'd seen something of God. Excuse me. There's a new book out on Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is that great New England theologian. And the first time ever that anybody has worked through the entire corpus of Edwards' writings and has written a theology based on Edwards. And there's like 50-something volumes of Edwards' writings. It's just amazing, the productivity of this man. So I've just been salivating over this volume, ordered it last week, and it's still not here. I'm wanting to get it. But there was an interview with the authors of this volume on Edwards, and I was reading the interview about a week and a half ago, and one of the things one of these guys said caught my attention. And this is what he said. He said that he wanted to call attention to the element of desire and delight in Edwards. You know, Edwards is kind of infamous for Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And everybody kind of forgets that Edwards' vision of God and of beauty and of heaven was also stunning and great. And so this guy said, Edwards was not so much compelled by moral obligation as he was drawn by divine beauty. Very early on, Edwards had a glimpse of something so beautiful that he chose to spend the rest of his life exploring it. Well, that's what happened. Now, if you read Edwards' personal narrative, this is really obvious. So, you know, 19, 20, 21 years old, this guy would ride his horse out into the wilderness in, you know, 18th century New England, ride his horse out into the wilderness, and he would weep for an hour as he just thought about the beauty of God. That's just amazing. How many of us have ever wept for 5 minutes having seen the beauty of God? You see, something gripped him. He peered into reality. He lifted the curtain and he saw inside something that so gripped his heart that he could not let it go. And so he spent the rest of his life intentionally, resolutely pursuing it. And something like that's got to happen for us. None of us will ever be a Jonathan Edwards. But something like that's got to happen for us, where we see the beauty of Christ. We see the beauty of God revealed in Jesus. And it draws us in so that we start seeking after him. Now, joined with that, a second thing has got to happen. We need a healthy realism about what this world can and can't offer. You know, it was Lewis who said that our problem is that we're too easily satisfied. We're fooling around with the mud pies in the slum instead of the holiday at the sea. And so we're spending ourselves on food and drink and pleasure instead of seeking these higher joys. And it's hard for us in America because we've got so much. We've got so much. And it's so easy to be fiddling with all the other pleasures, expecting them to meet this deep need in our soul. And so we've got to have a healthy realism about what this world can and can't offer. And again, I don't mean world necessarily in a bad sense. The best in this world can only give you so much. And so we've got to adjust our expectations. One of the big problems with young people when they get married, for example, is they enter into marriage with unrealistic expectations about what marriage can give them. They expect marriage to fill their empty souls. And the Bible never promises that. God never promises that. And maybe that's one reason that so many marriages fail, is because we expect it to give us more than it can give us. And we do that with everything, don't we? We do it with careers. We do it with money. We do it with the pleasures of this world. We've got to come to the point where the psalmist came, where everything else was a dry and thirsty land where no water is, in comparison with God. To quote Edwards one more time, this is what Edwards said about the joy that is found in God. He said, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven to fully enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean." It's found in him. We've got to find our joy in him and realize that the best earth can offer isn't enough. Number three, we must learn to cling to God through spiritual practices. We must learn to cling to God through spiritual practices. Now, this deserves a whole sermon or a whole series of sermons. We can't give it that. But I just want you to notice in verse 8, he says, "My soul clings to you." My soul clings to you. And that word cling is a very vivid word. It's the idea of cleaving to someone, like a husband cleaving to his wife in Genesis chapter 2. Or it's used to describe a disease clinging, a pestilence clinging to the body. Or it's used in a military context of soldiers who are pursuing this hot pursuit of someone in a battle. So the old King James says, "My soul follows hard after thee." pursuing God, clinging to God, cleaving to God. I like the way Augustine translated it. He translated it this way. He said, my soul is glued behind God, glued to God. And he said, love is the glue that holds us to God. The idea is that there is this desperate cleaving to him, clinging to him. My soul clings to him, and we've got to learn to cling to him. But how do you cling to him? Well, you look at the text. It's pretty obvious. Verse 6, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, cling to God by meditating. And I'm not talking about Eastern meditation where you empty the mind. I'm talking about filling the mind with truth and using that as an avenue into communion, fellowship with God. Or you do it through remembering. Verse 7, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. David here remembers all that God has been for him. He looks back. He sees God's faithfulness in his life. And that helps him to trust in God in his present crisis. You do it through prayer. The whole psalm is a prayer. These spiritual practices, these means of grace, they direct the heart. I said before that our problem is misdirected desires. So how do you direct the heart? How do you aim the heart at the right target? You use these practices to aim your heart so as to cleave to God. And then finally, number 4, we also must learn to use the trials in our lives as triggers for dependence on God. Use the trials in your life as triggers for dependence on God. Now, when we read this psalm, you might have thought verses 9 through 11 seem out of place. You know, verses 1 through 8 are lyrical, these lyrical descriptions of desire for God, satisfaction in God, joy in God, praise of God. And then verses 9 through 11, he's talking about people who are trying to destroy his life. He's talking about his enemies being given over to the power of the sword. It's like a category confusion. It's like these two things don't seem to belong together. But they do belong together because verses 9 through 11 give us the context out of which the psalm was written. David did not write this in a monastery somewhere where he was comfortably contemplating the beauty of God. He was not doing that. He's in the wilderness. He's being pursued by his enemies. Everything in his life is threatened. There is circumstantial discomfort. He's away from Jerusalem in the wilderness. There's physical danger as people are trying to kill him. There is political and professional threat as his kingdom is about to be overturned. And guess who the probable instigator of all this was? His son, Absalom. That's probably when this psalm was written, was when Absalom instigated this coup in Jerusalem, tries to overthrow David and take over the kingdom. Everything in his life is falling apart. Everything. His family, his kingdom, everything. And what does he do? He turns to God. He turns to God. You see, suffering either makes us or breaks us. Or maybe we should say it this way. Suffering breaks us, and then it remakes us, if we will let it. If we will take these difficulties in our lives and we will use them as triggers to seek God again, to seek Christ again, that's where a lot of the change can happen. Let me give you a personal illustration here as we close. So I was recently battling a lot of anxiety in my own heart, and it was way out of proportion to anything circumstantially going on in my life. So I knew that. I was telling myself that, like, what's going on does not warrant the kind of anxiety and worry and stress that you're feeling right now. And you know what? Sometimes reason just doesn't work. Sometimes emotions will not follow logic. And that's exactly where I was. So what did I do? Well, I fretted a lot. I talked to a couple of friends. But this is what really helped me. One morning when this was at its worst, I pulled out my Bible and I read Philippians. I read Philippians. Paul's letter to the Philippians. And I start thinking, okay, Paul's in prison. Paul's suffering. Even the Christians are persecuting Paul because there are some people who are preaching Christ in order to make Paul's suffering worse. Paul is in want. He has physical, tangible needs. We know that from chapter 4. And in all of this, Paul says he rejoices, and he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And I start thinking about that and start sifting through the desires and the thoughts in my heart and life. And here's what I am discovering is that when I can get down to that most elemental, the most basic truth, to live is Christ. To live is Christ. That's what my life is to be about. It's about Jesus. Ultimately, nothing else. It's to be about Him. And to die is a promotion. To die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Whatever else is going on in my life, if I have Christ, I'm okay. And if I die, I get Jesus. I'm okay. That's what helped me. That's what helped me. And somehow, you know, it takes me getting stressed out sometimes, or suffering. It takes that sometimes to jar me awake, to get back to the most basic things. And sometimes it takes that for all of us. And the sufferings in life, the trials in life, can trigger this kind of fresh dependence and delight in God. I remembered again John Newton's hymn, not the famous one, not Amazing Grace, but a hymn that nobody sings anymore. We would sing it if we could find music that will work, but we haven't found it yet. But I grew up singing this song in music that nobody would use today. And I didn't understand the words until I became an adult. And let me just end by reading you a stanza. Newton said this: "Content with beholding His face, my all to His pleasure resigned, no changes of season or place would make any change in my mind. While blessed with a sense of His love, a palace, a toy would appear, and prisons would palaces prove if Jesus would dwell with me there." Newton is saying, if I have Jesus, I can live in a palace. It's just a toy. It's just a plaything. And if I have Jesus, I can live in a prison, and it'll be a palace to me because I've got Christ. Real joy, lasting contentment, satisfaction in the heart is found in Him. It's found in Him. And so if we can just see Him, glimpse Him, the old hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in His glorious face," right? The world grows strangely dim when we look at Him. That's what we've got to do. And so I'm preaching to myself as much as to anyone, but let me just plead with us here. Let's look to Jesus. So many other things compete for our desires, for our affection. So many other things promise to satisfy us, and they won't. So let's look to Him. He is the desire of our souls. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we long for You, and we long to long for You more. So perhaps for some of us, there are really strong desires, even at this moment, desires for You. I want to see You, Lord. And for some, there's just kind of a deadness inside, but maybe conviction. And so the prayer has got to be, God, help me desire You. Give me new desires. And so wherever we are, I pray that You would come by Your Spirit and meet that need in our lives. Help us see that You are everything. We pray in Your name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we continue.